Well, welcome to White Station. We're a community of many ages and cultures who listen to God's word, imitate Jesus, follow the Holy Spirit, and engage others to offer hope to Memphis. Avery, you did a great job, but you buried the lead this morning. Avery has some good news to share. She is engaged, and so praise God for that. And of course, whenever you tell mom and dad that you're going to get married, the first thing they want to know is this person in a church? And she found somebody who's in a church. Some of us were asked the question, is this person in the church? We kind of knew what that one meant too. And of course, for Avery, this person is in this church. Many of you know Simon. And so we're, of course, very happy for Simon as well. And I think you guys are going to have a beautiful long life together, and praise God that people, and praise God that people come to church to meet somebody they're totally compatible with and they want to live with the rest of their life. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that in the church, the bride of Christ, that we are taught this idea that you also can come and find someone to experience this kind of intimacy with. That's a beautiful thing. Avery, you're doing a sensational job in ministry, and we're also in prayer for your marriage. I was recently in a gathering where they said a statistic that I need us to think about as we begin. 94% of people in the United States today who follow Jesus made the decision to follow Jesus before the age of 18 years old. 94% of people in the United States today who follow Jesus made the decision to do that before the age of 18. When we came back from our summer away, the very first space at White Station Church that I went to, I went in the back door. I came in a different way than I would go into my office. I didn't go to my office first. The first place I wanted to go was the station where our youth ministry meets, because when I left, we had a renovation project going on led by Avery and Stephen Tanner. And I wanted to come back and see how awesome it was. And it's phenomenal. So thank you to them. Thank you. And I know there was many of you who helped them, and I don't know who you are, but thank you. Thank you so much. That means it's fresh, it's beautiful, fresh paint, the whole thing. Many of you know we also have a pretty significant chapel renovation project going on, and that also is the same thing. Like, there are a ton of students, teenagers, people coming up in third service, and we believe it is so critical that our church knows that people are deciding to follow Jesus before the age of 18. So this needs to be a church that looks like we know that. And we want to be a place that people under 18 feel like, hey, this is a place that maybe want to follow Jesus. But it's not just about church programs that encourages a person to make that decision. It's what they have in their home. A lot of times churches will lament the idea. They'll say like, oh, we don't have any young families. We have no young couples. If we could just get a few young families, this church would really start going somewhere. Recently, I was just sitting, all I had was my phone on me, and I was just grateful for kind of the young fathers, young dads, young husbands in my life in this church. And I just pulled out my notes app and just started typing names of men who were kind of my age-ish, who were young husbands, young fathers. Just in first and second service, I easily rattled off 25 names. And I prayed for them right there. And this is just really, really significant. So what I want you to hear is that not only do kids have programs in their church that are helping them grow in the Lord, but we also have families who are doing this at home. And we have people who are coming in the lives of kids who may not have that kind of structure at home and helping them make that decision. And we think this is so important. Families don't just come to a church because of the church's programs, though. People choose a church because of the church's values. This is reported over and over again, that people come because of the values. They want to know that a church aligns with kind of what they believe about the Lord and God's mission in the world. And it's essential that a church's leadership has a sense of values. And they don't just come in every few months talking with each other and having no idea where they're going. I want to tell you that the leadership team of this church has absolute firm conviction around our values. And so when we say things like we imitate Jesus or we listen to God's word, I've never been in a single leadership team gathering. I've never heard a single one of our leaders say, maybe if we just had a lower view of Scripture, we could be a more inclusive church. Nobody has ever suggested that. None of our elders have ever sat around a shepherding table and said, what if we stop emphasizing baptism? Maybe that would make us a cooler church. They've said, no, we have a high view of baptism. We want to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We have these values. None of them has ever said, well, what if we moved to a community, moved our church to where there were more wealthy people? Nobody has ever suggested that in our gatherings. And so we have this belief in our mission. We have this belief in our theology. The convictions of Scripture mean a lot to us, and we're not wavering in those. And also our local commitments, that we believe that we're in this neighborhood for a reason, that God has us here for a reason. And we want to be a church of many cultures, and we want to be a church of many ages, and we want to be a church where we can be a blessing to people who are poor. And so that matters a lot to us. So I just want you to know you have great shepherds. We're led by 12 shepherding couples, and they're fantastic. And a lot of you may have no idea who these people are. We call them out in first service. We had 4 couples in first service. I'm curious if we could do that today. Could our shepherding couples just stand? I need you to stand, and I want people to see exactly who you are. So if you're our shepherding couples, go ahead. Couples, we need to, yeah, there we go. Okay. And these are tremendous people. Give them a hand. They're phenomenal. They're great to work with. Great to work with. I love to do what I do because they love to do what they do. And we love these people so dearly, and they're doing a fantastic job. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it to Matthew chapter 7, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7. And as we begin our study of God's Word, let's pray together. God, we pray that as we think about what you have for us today, as we believe it, as we hear it, and as we apply it to our life, God, we pray that you give us humility. God, we hope that as we read your scriptures, we will hear them for ourselves first before we hear them for anybody else. It's in the name of our Lord we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but it is incredibly frustrating to be with somebody who is not self-aware. These people who just don't have any awareness. They don't know how loud they are talking. They don't know that they're not supposed to be talking on a telephone while they're on an airplane. They don't know that that elevators are not places to make small talk. We're trapped. Don't talk to me. These people who lack self-awareness. It even goes deeper than that. We do a lot of youth sports. It's fascinating how many parents of 5th and 6th graders are convinced their child will go pro. You go to youth musical events. It's amazing. There's only one first chair, but there are 10 parents who believe their child should be the one in that seat. That it doesn't matter what level you're at. There's people who lack self-awareness about their intelligence. How many of you believe that you're smart? The odds are most of us. Statistically, it's been proven over and over again that all of us believe that we are above average drivers. And self-awareness can be hard to find. We overestimate ourselves and we convince ourselves that we are capable of doing things other people have not been able to figure out. My favorite story about this is about 20 years ago, there were 2 men who decided to rob a bank in Pittsburgh. And as they went in to rob the bank at gunpoint, they walked out with $10,000, and they were sure they were going to get away with it. When they looked at the surveillance footage of the bank, the police believed this was going to be an easy mystery to solve because the men did not wear ski masks, and it was just their faces in the footage. When they found the men easily and arrested them, they said, we have to ask the question, why did you not, like every other robber, wear a ski mask? And the criminals confessed that they believed in the theory that if they applied lemon juice to their face, a camera would not be able to pick up their face because the lemon juice would distort the video. The detectives asked them what had led them to believe that this particular science would work, and they said, well, we tested it. We had heard that if you take pictures with a Polaroid camera and you cover yourself in lemon juice, your picture will be distorted. The detectives were able to go to their house and they saw the Polaroid pictures that they had tested this theory on. And it turns out, rather than your face distorting it and not being able to see by the Polaroid, actually the men taking pictures had just pointed the camera in the wrong direction and not really got each other's face on it. And that's why their face was not evident. In addition to being bad robbers, they were actually horrible photographers also. And yet, for some reason, they believed that they could pull off a bank heist that nobody else had been able to figure out by just being a little smarter. Oh, those other robbers haven't considered this, those men with their masks, but we have figured out scientifically that lemon juice is the answer. It seems so naive, but all of us do these kinds of things in our life too. How many of you think that despite the fact that other people need a lot of sleep, you can get by on just a little less sleep? How many of you know other people and you worry about how much debt they carry because it'll hurt their marriage, but you think that your partnership, your marriage, can figure out how to carry this much debt? How many of you would talk to a friend who viewed internet pornography and you would say, that's bad for your intimacy, but you have a way of justifying the way that you do it and thinking maybe it's okay for you? All of us struggle with self-awareness. We recommend that our friends would be very helped by going and seeing a therapist or a counselor, but we still haven't gone and seen a therapist. We know what's good, but sometimes we struggle to apply it to ourselves. We overestimate our abilities, and Jesus knows this. And to think about this today, I want us to consider a verse we have read our entire lives. If I were to ask a person who is a non-believer what is one of the verses in the New Testament they know, they wouldn't know where it is, but they would say, I know that Jesus says, do not judge. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 1. Do not judge, as you know, lest you will be judged. And then in that verse, Jesus continues and he says, why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Today I want us to consider something very simple, which is that this chapter, this verse, this section is not fundamentally about the idea of judging, but also about this idea of self-awareness. Jesus is asking, as he does so many times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, are you willing to give attention to what's going on inside of you while perhaps giving less attention to the thing outside of you? Jesus has finished already telling them, you think about prayer as being something external that you do on streets. I think of it as something you do in your closet. You think of giving as something you announce with trumpets. I think of it as something you do in private. You think of fasting as something you advertise with how horrible you look. I think of it as something that God can see you doing, even if it's not public. And here Jesus will say, you think of judging as something that's about other people, but I think of it as something that is about analyzing yourself. Are we willing to be self-aware? The first question I would ask of this text is, which is it, Jesus? Is judgment good or is judgment bad? If you read Matthew 1, you're like, well, judgment is clearly bad. He says, do not judge. And yet then he goes on later in the verse, he says, well, you're going to end up judging. And so I'm going to help you do it. First, clean out your eye. That way you can help the other person with the speck in their eye. Later in Matthew 7, Jesus will say that you can know a bad tree by its fruit. You can know a false prophet by the negative, toxic fruit in their ministry. Jesus seems to believe that judging can be good. I would say it'd be a weird world we live in if everybody says, I will never be judgmental, ever. Can you imagine never refusing to call out anything else in another person for being a problem? See a young child, middle of the road. You look out at the child, should I do something? It's a young child in the middle of the road, that could be dangerous. And you say, the child's smiling, I guess they're happy, I'll let them be who they are. If somebody heard you do that, they would say, you're a horrible human, you should have done something. You see that your neighbor's house looks like it's on fire, there's smoke coming out of the roof. And you say, I guess I could call 911, I could call my neighbor and tell them their house is on fire. But who am I to say anything? Maybe that's how they like their house. Maybe they've begun smoking meats in their attic. Who am I to know? I don't want to impose my values on them. Maybe they like their house hot. You would never do that. You would say, no, no. Clearly, that's not what you want. All of us judge. Jesus's problem is not with people who are critical. Jesus's problem is with people who are hypocritical. The hypocritical person has not been self-aware to understand their own issues, and instead they have taken their angst and applied it on somebody else. And Jesus says that's a horrible way to live, because the measure that you use to be measured to others will come back to you. I do not know that I would say what Jesus is saying here is a restriction against having anything critical to say about the world. It's a prescription for our eyes. It's saying you don't see clearly when you're obsessed with other people's faults and other people's problems. You don't see clearly, and you don't do the hard work that you need to do, the hard work on your heart. So Jesus says, that's the issue. The difference between being critical and being hypocritical is not that other people are better or worse. It's that I've done the hard work on myself to understand how good it is, or how hard it is to be good. Is it bad to have a log in my eye? That's one thing I read here. Is it bad to have something in my eye? Here in the verse, Jesus would, you think it's bad, and then both characters Jesus mentions have something in their eye. Your brother has a speck in his eye, and then I have a log in my own eye. And Jesus knows that all of us are going to be imperfect. It's not unusual to have something in our eye. In fact, it's been a condition that Jesus has met with every single person who's ever lived. And yet, if our eye is not taken care of, and we are obsessed with other people's, we can become a very, very dangerous person. I think of this more as a caution, more as a warning, not as a prohibition against having a critical eye, but instead a warning, like the New Testament would think about spiritual leadership or think about teaching. It's not like it's don't do it. It's like be careful when you do, because it puts you in a place that can be hard. I was reflecting on this recently, a story that was told about our favorite comic, Nate Bargatze, and one of his friends, how many of you love Nate? Nate, the best comic, best guy. And they were at a club together late at night, people were drunk, and Nate's at a table with this other guy, and he's really drunk. And he's saying some very, very nasty things about a guy across the table. And that person was gay. And he's just being like off color and nasty. And Nate nudges him and he's like, hey, come on. And and the guy's still talking and Nate goes, come on. And the guy goes, I can say whatever I want. And then he uses a slur against the guy. And Nate nudges him and goes, okay, that's his issue, but what's yours? Now, you can take that story a few different ways. You can say, like, that's his issue, what's yours, like, what's your issue with him? But you can also take it to a general way to think about anxiety. When we find ourselves acting out against somebody else and treating it like they're the problem, or I'm angry because of them, or my blood pressure is up because of them, or I'm underperforming because of them, or I'm distracted because of them, or I'm sinning because of them. This is sort of one of those quotes I would think about. Like, yeah, that's their problem. What's yours? What's yours? Jesus would say, yeah, they have a speck in their eye. You have an issue to deal with too. What's yours? The language that we would think about removing something from our eye would be the image of a mirror. And all of us use mirrors in our life. Mirrors can tell us something very important about ourselves, and sometimes mirrors can deceive us. I have been told, I don't know this, I don't do this very often, so I have been told that in dressing rooms, in stores, the mirrors make you look thinner to incentivize you to buy the clothing you're wearing in the mirror. I do not know if this is true. How many of you have heard this also? How many of you believe this? Okay, so you're like, I'm not going to raise my hand right now. Okay, but I've heard this. My experience, I don't use those mirrors. My experience is my bathroom mirror tells me a truth that I don't want to see about myself. And sometimes you get really close in your bathroom mirror and you start seeing things like, I think my beard is graying. I think that's happening. I wish there was something I could do about that, but I think that's happening. Or you can just make all kinds of observations, and you have a choice when you see yourself in the mirror. You have a choice. Sometimes you can accept the hard things that your mirror is showing you, and sometimes you can ignore it, and sometimes you can try to cover up what it's showing you. The book of James says that, for if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror, and they look at themselves and going away immediately forget what they were like. What is this saying? It's saying there's some people who come to God's word, and God's word calls them to account for their life, confronts them with their sinfulness, confronts them with their unrighteousness, and they walk away and say, I don't remember it. Some people are like, I don't know, it didn't change me. This is the exact same language that Jesus would use, where he'd say, you have an opportunity to look at yourself and to see some things in your eye. You have an opportunity to take care of it. Instead, you walk away and you think about, well, I don't know, but my brother has something in his eye. Next thing you know, we find ourselves totally preoccupied with other people's problems and not taking care of our own. One author says that this is a little bit like refusing to acknowledge our weaknesses and so that we never really do anything about them. To think about this, I have a prop that I wanted to show you. This is the official sporting equipment of White Station Church. This is pickleball. I just stole this from our CLC this morning. This is pickleball. That's a forehand. Thank you. There we go. And as you saw, that looked totally natural when I did that, although I've only played pickleball 3 times in my life, and I am not good. And any of you who play pickleball could beat me, but I can easily come up here, do this, and do that right there. Now, it looks like I can swing, but the truth is I can't, because what I just did there is a forehand. A lot of you tennis players know that the forehand is the one that comes natural. You swing like this, and that's how we would think a natural swing. That's your giftedness. That's kind of the way that your body would think you should do this. However, there's a harder move in pickleball and in tennis. What's it called? The backhand. And you got to be good to have a backhand. And I don't have a backhand. Now, what do people like me who don't have a backhand do when they play a sport if they don't have a backhand? You keep moving, and you move over, and the next thing you know, you're not even standing in the court, and you're easy to play against. You leave the whole court open because you're over here protecting your backhand, not having to do it by using your forehand. I want you to think about this with your spiritual life. Sometimes people refuse to confront their weaknesses, and they try to compensate with their strengths, refuse to do their weaknesses, and it ends up making them do crazy things like standing outside of the court. Basketball players who don't have a left-handed layup, what do? You end up running to the other side of the basket. soccer players who aren't good with their off foot, what do? They take different routes to get to the goal because you haven't attended to your weaknesses. Two authors named Keegan and Leahy, they write business books. They talk about this idea of the backhand. And they say that in the workplace, everybody does two jobs. There's a job that is on the description, and then there is the job you do that you have created to try to fool all of your coworkers into thinking you're productive when you really don't know how to do most of the things on your job description. Think about it. You've worked with this person before. You're like, they schedule unnecessary meetings. They create tasks that nobody asks them to do. There's just all this frenzy and activity. If you're a school teacher, there's somebody who's not a good teacher who is in the teacher's lounge gossiping about the bad teachers. And you're like, if you would learn to do your actual job better, you wouldn't feel like you need to be in the teacher's lounge pulling the other teachers down. But this person is doing two jobs. They're doing human resources and being a teacher. They're working overtime because they don't want to do and they can't do and attend to their weaknesses. We do this all the time. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying that when you spend your life criticizing somebody else while refusing to take care of the thing that you can take care of, you're working overtime. And guess what? You open yourself up to a ton of judgment from others and from God because you're wasting your time and you're not attending to your actual weaknesses. I was reflecting after first service, somebody wanted to talk to me about this, and I said, it's just amazing in life how much somebody can trigger us when we don't want to deal with our weaknesses. I was in a gathering one time, and they said to us, the person who was leading it said to us, like, write down three individuals you're struggling with in your life right now. Three individuals. You write their names down. And then they say, like, what do they all have in common? What are the three people who you're struggling with, what do they all have in common? And I looked at my list, and I said, they all have to be in charge. What does that tell you about the plank in my eye? That's how you get real. As you look at it and say, Jesus is saying, look at your life. What's going on here? What frustrates you? If five people cut you off in traffic today, it's not them. If the last 10 people you've had as a coworker were all lazy, at some point you're like, I am a perfectionist who refuses to be satisfied by other people. If you find every person you work with to be just morally outside of your box, I mean, you might work with some bad people, but also, like, you might be really unaccepting of others. Like, there's this idea, like, if it just keeps stacking and repeating, you got to be like, what is it that's in my eye that prevents me from dealing with a speck in somebody else's eye? We need to be better with our backhand. What is it, the thing about me, that makes me so triggered by other people? The way that we come to this is through the language of a mirror, is through this idea of reflection. Reflection is this idea that you get, like, a mirror gives you a reflection, a pond gives you a reflection, whatever it is, and this is an opportunity to reflect. And so this is what the book of James is saying. You look into God's word, and it should tell you something, not just about God, but about you. Jesus would say you have to reflect first if you're going to do anything. It's reflection. There's an ancient spiritual practice called examine. This has been used for hundreds of years. Place yourself in God's presence. Give thanks for God's great love for you. Pray for grace to see him in your life. Review events and emotions of your day. Reflect and plan for tomorrow. You see that? Be in God's presence. Set aside time and pray, and then review the events and emotions. What are the things that triggered me? What are the things that made me laugh, made me cry? Reflect and plan for tomorrow. Some of you think this sounds spiritualistic and churchy, so I'm going to give it to you through a basketball coach's words. The great Jim Valvano would say that if you laugh, you think, and you cry, that's a full day. If we're going to have a time of reflection in your chair, on your walk, 30 minutes away, your time in the car, the goal would be, did I laugh, did I cry, and did I think? My experience is when you start coming home fed up, done with it, too anxious, the number one thing that goes in your life is you forget how to laugh. That's my number one thing I'd say to any young marriage. You gotta remember to laugh. Did I laugh? Did I think? And did I cry? Our times of reflection with the Lord should bring us all of these. Sit down, read God's word, and I bet there's going to be something in your life that's called your mind. You'll remember something sweet. You'll have a hope in your life that'll help you laugh. Hopefully there's something that makes you think. And then I would suspect you're going to have more opportunities to cry. Let's go ahead and stand together. And as we stand, I just want you to think about two questions. When and where do you reflect? Do you have a daily opportunity to reflect? Or is it weekly, or is it seasonal? What space do you give God in your life to reflect? And what things come to your mind that make you laugh, that make you cry and make you think? These are going to be the things that change your life. All of us want to be useful to other people. All of us can look at people in this room and we say, I want to help you. I'd give my life for you. I know you're hurting. I want to be there for you. But right now, our reflection is like an oxygen mask on an airplane. And reflection is the thing that you give to yourself so that you're good for somebody else. And Jesus would say it so clearly. If you haven't first taken care of yourself, you are of no good to the person next to you. So God, as we pray right now, we invite you to join us in our times of reflection. God, we pray that you will call to our minds something that gives us laughter. God, return to us a joy in our salvation. God, we pray that you'll give us something to cry about. God, we all have a backhand. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us hurt. It makes us feel shame. It makes us feel awkward. Will you remind us that your strength is made perfect in our weaknesses? And God, also make us think. For every person in our life that we want to blame, help us remember that in our moment of wanting to blame them, there could be something in our eye that makes us triggered by them. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.